Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Thank you. You may be seated.
I don't know why I couldn't have made that a little longer. Connie was asking me, she says, why would this many people turn out for the wrath of God? So you guys must have guilty consciences. The only thing I can figure. Revelation 16 begins to convey the wrath of God being poured out upon man. And as we've been talking about, the wrath of God is clearly different than the wrath of man. And it is not as much that God is giving us his hatred as he is loving those that he wants to protect. And as he begins to reveal his wrath, what we begin to see is really man getting what he had been longing for, the things that man works for. Man works all his life for certain things. The question is, what is he reaping? So Scripture begins to convey to us that what the end day will be a day of harvesting of the things that man had been sowing all of his life. And we know that there are a number of Scriptures that deal with this. Of course, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. And we know that the wrath of God is literally giving man those things that he had been sowing all of his life, the things that he had been doing in his life. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 reads this way, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Job chapter 4, verse 8 reads this way, you sow trouble and you'll harvest it. Like, that's so clear, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8, you sow depravity and you'll reap emptiness. I mean, all the way through, we see that even 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 says, if you sow righteousness, you'll reap kindness. So that which a man sows, he's going to reap. And what we understand is that God is pouring out those things which man has sown. We know that it is the wrath of God, but what we don't understand as oftentimes humans is that God, though he is angry, is never unjust. It would be wrong for God to be unjust. It would deny who he is. Though God is angry, he would never be unloving, for God is love. So it would be impossible for God. So it's one of the reasons why Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. The character and the nature of God cannot be denied by virtue of him being angry. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, you know, God says, you know, Ephraim, I don't know why you're rebelling against me, but I'm not man, I'm God. And I'm not going to react the way man would. And God is not vindictive or hateful. But everything that God does is just and righteous. And those who have rejected the love of God will reap the law of God. In other words, there are laws. You sow something, you reap it. It's the graciousness of God that we have not and we will not, as believers, reap what we had sown, because God has washed away those sins. What's interesting about the way this unfolds is, if you back up into chapter 15, we understand that the wrath of God is coming from a place. And if you look specifically with me in verse 5, it says, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened. Now what we know is that the temple is focusing on the Holy of Holies, are the place where God resides, more specifically, when we're looking up in heaven. The earthly was a picture of the heavens. And we know that it is in many regard a picture of a tangible picture of God's heart. So what is it that God loves? Well, you go into the Holy of Holies and you see, well, he loves the law of God. He loves righteousness. He loves, and you also see he loves everlasting life, because you have the rod of Aaron in the Ark of the Covenant, which budded. Even though it was a dead stick, it began to grow. And it was a symbol of, well, God loves everlasting life, and he longs to give this to man. He longs to give him what is right. He longs to give him what is loving. And he longs to supply all of his needs according to his riches and glory. Or, as one of the things that was in the Ark of the Covenant, was the manna from heaven that God displayed. It is God who not only provides for us, he sustains us. And it is the heart of God that longs to do this. So we see this interesting picture of this in the Holy of Holies, and that's why it says the tabernacle of testimony is open. Now, if you remember, on the top of that place of the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the mercy seat. And it was a declaration, and it was a place where the angels were bowing down, and the angels who were in charge of the law had to submit to something far greater than them. That is the law of retribution, and that was the law of mercy, that Christ was going to pay for those sins. And they had to admit, the angels had to admit, that God's payment was enough, that he was just. See, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God could never cleanse your sins if he wasn't the atoning victim that satisfied God. It wouldn't be faithful, nor would it be just. But God was faithful and just and did that for you. And so we have this wonderful picture in the heavens. It is out of this that's coming the wrath. So as we saw the first angel at the beginning of chapter 16, and we saw this loathsome, malignant stuff coming out of this bowl of wrath, the first bowl of wrath, the question is, what is this loathsome, malignant stuff? And the answer is man's work. And if you don't believe that man can be loathsome and malignant, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 1. All you have to do is read Titus chapter 3, where man was hateful, hating one another. All you have to do is read, well, James, or James 3 and 4, or Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, I'm going with the list of things that are really recorded in Scripture that reveal the heart of man and how destructive and how hateful it is. What is it that God hates? What does he get angry about? Well, he hates people killing each other. He hates people abusing each other. He hates people ruining other people's lives. I mean, all of these malignant and hurtful and malevolent things that come out of man. And so we see them being poured out. Now, as we see them being poured out, just a way of reminder, you can't help but ask this one simple question. What in the world is this malignant, horrific, loathsome stuff doing in heaven? I mean, you got to ask the question, right? I mean, if it's coming out of the tabernacle, it's coming out of the holy place, why in the world is it coming from there? And the answer is very clear. Because God's intention right from the start was to pour that on the altar and for it to be declared forgiven. But because man had not, he's reaping what God could have forgiven on the altar of the mercy seat. It was God's desire and his intent to do such a thing, but now it's being poured out because man has completely rejected the mercy of God. And of course, Hebrews is so clear. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I mean, it's not God being mean. It's you choosing not to receive his grace. And why would anybody do that? So now as we come to the second angel and the second bowl that is being poured out in verse 3, and the reason why it's just one verse is because the second angel is just one verse. So we're trying to hit the different angels that, you know, honestly and transparently speaking, there are times that I'm very thankful that I just systematically go through every verse for verse by verse, and there are other times that I'm not real happy about it. But this particular verse and this particular paragraph, which is a paragraph in and of itself, is short, sweet, to the point, but there's so much in it. And that's what I have found to be true. So actually, there's going to be a sermon on this verse. And we're going to talk about it as we begin to see the sea. And if you look with me specifically in verse 3, it starts this way. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, it's almost as if God has a vendetta against the sea, but you have to understand what the sea is resembling in the book of Revelation particularly, but really all through Scripture. And what's also interesting is this, if you go to the almost the end of Revelation, and if you go with me to chapter 21, when it talks about new heaven and new earth coming, watch what he states in verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." How does he end that verse? "And there is no longer any sea." Now, I know that this brings much sorrow to Don. So we're going to have to clarify this because really when many of us think about the ocean or the sea, of course, me in the many years that I was surfing, not anymore, but you have fond memories and fond thoughts about it. Nevertheless, what is God referring to when he's talking about the sea? Well, if I could give you the definition of the word, first of all, and probably the best place to go at the very beginning. And when it is translated in the Greek in this particular text, what we know is that this word, thalassa, is a word that is making reference to something salty. It actually has a word in there that refers to salt. But it also has a reference to tossing about. And so, when you think about the ocean, it's constantly, in a phase of movement on the whole and constantly moving. In the Hebrew, if you were to go back in the Old Testament and see the word sea in the Hebrew, it would sound like yam. And that particular word that is referring to something noisy or something roaring, talks about the roaring of the seas. And so yam itself, seas, makes reference to roaring or boiling up or foaming. The emphasis seems to be a place, if you were to pull the two together, a place that is disquieting, it's capricious, it's volatile, it's a place that's unstable, it's easily swayed. We're going to see scripture that makes reference to that. It's something that is stirred up and even talks about those kind of things in scripture. Isaiah chapter 57, if you might want to mark this, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20 reads this way, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet." There's that disquieting, tossing. "Its waters toss up refuse and mud." What it's talking about, obviously, is, once again, a disquieted, volatile, unpredictable, unstable, uneasy place that is always moving. And so you have this picture of this constant moving. It goes on to say, "There is no peace, therefore, for the wicked." And it's not... The reason why there's no peace is not that the ocean is not at times peaceful. The reason it's not at peace is because it doesn't stay peaceful. It can easily be stirred up. You can be sitting on the water and within a period of hours, literally be in a place where you could be overwhelmed by the waves and the wind. It doesn't take much for that ocean that at one point seemed so serene and calm to turn on you and to become extremely dangerous. James chapter 1, verse 6 gives this description. "The doubting of God's goodness actually makes a person like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Now, what he's talking about is a person who doubts. That's a person who'll go on to say, unstable in all his ways. And the point is that ocean is very unstable. It's very fluid. It moves. It's good one minute, the next minute it's not. It's angry the next. And so it doesn't give you that sense of stability. And what he's talking about is the unbelieving is like that. Because one moment they're saying, I trust in God, and they have the peace of God that passes all understanding. The next minute they go, I'm afraid, and there's anxiety, and they're stirred up, and sometimes they're angry, and sometimes they're, you know, hitting the wall, and you're going, wow, you must not really be believing, because it's that instability that is showing. So James goes on and says, you're driven and tossed by the wind. Ephesians 4:14 reads this way, that many are carried away, that is to say the immature, are tossed here and there and carried about by every wind and wave of doctrine. The instability of some people, because they're immature, are easily swayed, and they can be convinced to be loyal or not be loyal, but because of their immaturity, are easily moved and easily volatile. We see a lot of capriciousness today, and we see a lot of fickleness today of society, and it's bizarre how we've watched our nation just ebb and flow depending on the movement of the world at this time, that the winds that are blowing, whatever winds they are, sometimes they're nefarious winds, sometimes they're good winds, but whatever winds are blowing, people begin to, you see them moving. This is why Scripture says you need to anchor yourself in a rock. It doesn't move, because the sea is that picture of volatility and ever-changing. Jude chapter 1 and verse 13 reads this way, speaks of false prophets like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. The picture is that the things that they should be shameful of is foaming up on the top, and it's a kind of a picture of boasting about the things that you should be ashamed of. You should be hiding them in the depths of the sea. Instead, they're surfacing on the top, and he begins to describe false prophets like wild waves of the sea that do that. Therefore, within the passage, it then becomes a metaphor. It goes beyond simply the sense that it is a place of volatility, but it also becomes a metaphor for something else. And this is what's interesting, especially as you go into the Old Testament. We're going to look at some specific verses. But what it seems to become is a metaphor for the pursuit of more. And the reason why I say that is you go into, for instance, Lamentations 2:13 talks about how vast and how immense. It gives a description of the sea like something vast and immense. And Psalm chapter 68, verse 22 talks about how deep. And oftentimes we use the word abyss to make reference to it. So we're talking about something great, something magnificent, something deep. Psalm 77:19 talks about the mighty waters. Psalm 74 actually talks about the sea monsters, even Leviathan, who lives in the great sea. And as you go on, in Psalm 89, verse 9, talks about the swelling and the rising of these great waves. And then Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4, of the floods pounding and the waves breaking. The point is that, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the ocean could be a pretty dangerous place. And you certainly don't want to go out during times of hurricane. And there are certain places in this vast ocean of ours that you definitely don't want to even try to go around, because it will just suck you in, turn you any way but loose. The point is, it can be a very dangerous place. Here's the interesting thing, that man, in spite of this, will go the distance of this vast place that is described as a place that promises more. And he'll risk life and limb to get more. It is this that I believe that God is pouring out his wrath upon, that man has oftentimes sacrificed other men, other lives, in his pursuit to gain more. And it doesn't matter what the cost, it doesn't matter how difficult it is, it doesn't matter what he has to go. It's a strange thing how men will be scared of a little germ, and how they'll risk their life in oil wells out in the middle of the ocean. Or how they risk their lives just trying to get some crabs, lobsters, whatever, out of the ocean. they'll risk their life. They'll know that there's danger even coming. They'll see the winds coming. They'll see the stirring. And there's one more catch. And they'll be willing to risk their life. It is that which then becomes a metaphor. Really, the seas become a metaphor for great risk. It's you going beyond the boundaries of your comfort zone, i.e. the land. You are not a fish out of water, but you are of sorts, as you go in the ocean, a human out of land. And you find yourself in a place that you shouldn't be. So the metaphor, as you see, begins to talk about, in particular in the Old Testament, not simply the fact that the ocean is vast, but that it becomes a causeway for people that want more. And the passages that I would refer to, one is found in Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 5, speaks of the abundance of the sea, the wealth, he goes on to describe, of the nations. It is going beyond simply, and not necessarily, even though the sea has its own enrichments, it's making reference to the fact that you're willing to go into foreign lands, faraway places, to acquire things that you desire. In other words, God has supplied many things where you are. Man is not satisfied with that. Well, Nina, the Pinta, and Santa Maria, whatever you want to get in, whatever boat you want to get into that promises more, you're going to get into it. And you know, some people actually had maps that looked like they were going to go off the... But, hey, we'll give it a try. Maybe we won't go off the edge of the earth, you know? You know, I don't know where that came from, because it didn't come from Scripture. Scripture's always made reference to the world being a sphere. But the point is that in spite of what they perceived the fears to be, nevertheless, they risked it for more. And when you look at Psalm 104, verse 24 through 26, it talks about the ocean swarming and teeming beyond number. And then it uses this interesting phrase, where the ships move along. And what you're going to see in Scripture is the sense of man striving for more and willing to risk it all to get it. One of the great passages found in Psalm 107, if you turn there with me, which will begin to describe this, and I'll take you on a little bit of a journey as we go through, and you begin to see how this truth begins to take hold in Scripture. Psalm 107, of course, as you go through Psalm 107, there are a lot of things that man does. He wanders in the wilderness, verse 4, you know, then he gets... Man, think about this. He wanders in the wilderness and he wonders why he's hungry. Where'd the food go? You're in the wilderness. But God supplies and takes care of him, and there are those who dwell in a dark place and they wonder why it's so dark. And God brings light to them. So you now come into this passage in verse 23 where men go on the seas. And if you pick up with me, in Psalm 107, verse 23, it reads this way. There are those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters. They have seen the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up the stormy wind and lifted the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and they went down to the depths. And then they get on the boat again. I don't know why they do that. But their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and they staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be stilled. So the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? The picture is very clear that this place, this ocean, is a place of testing. How much will you risk for more? And you can hear the ocean beckoning. Come on, there's more. Well, the grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? There's always more for you to give. How much would you be willing to risk? Well, man throughout the centuries has been willing to risk everything just for a little bit more. And this is what's going to be shown, that this becomes a place of testing. It's interesting when the children of Israel come up to this great sea and they have no place to go. And the Bible says, and they started arguing with God. And this is the way he puts it. Right next to the sea. I don't know if you've ever thought about that simple phrase, but God going, you don't have any place to go except the sea, and you're not going to make it there. So, but man would still argue with God. Isn't that strange? But God in his grace then parts the sea. And you oftentimes see the testing of even the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. And God begins to move in their lives, and the waves kick up and everything, and they begin afraid. And he goes, you should be trusting in me. Listen, guys, you're willing to risk life and limb for a catch. You need to be willing to follow me. And it's interesting lessons as you begin to go on and see this. What we understand is it's a place of testing. It's a place where man would go for more. It's kind of a picture of man's selfish ambition of how many lives would be lost. It doesn't seem to matter. He doesn't seem to count the cost. Ships go down, you know, Titanic sink, and people go, when's the next boat leaving? And it doesn't seem to affect them one way or the other. If you go with me to Ezekiel chapter 27, Ezekiel chapter 27, this now becomes a picture of man's avarice, of his greed. So the sea actually becomes this kind of metaphor for the pursuit of more, man willing to risk life and limb in this tumultuous place. Hey, it looks okay now. Why don't we just go out in the ocean now? It looks okay now. What do you think is going to happen? Well, I guess it could turn any minute. Well, so what do you think we ought to do? I think we ought to risk it. So there they go. So chapter 27, it reads this way in verse 1. It talks about the city of Tyre, which is right there on the Mediterranean, overlooking the sea, and the wealth of this city became so great. I mean, everybody said this is the most beautiful place on the face of the earth. This is the place where all the money is. This is the place, this is the grandest place in the world. It was the city of Tyre. By the way, the name Tyre, or specifically in the Hebrew, Sor, seems to refer to rock. And they perceived themselves as stable and steadfast because of all their wealth. So they would declare themselves that. But it goes on and says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 1 of chapter 27, you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, this great, great maritime city, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance, where? Of the sea, merchant of peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. Now the indictment starts unfolding at this point, and he says this, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made your planks out of trees from Senor, and they've taken cedar from Lebanon to make the masts for you. Of oaks from Bashan, they have made your oars with ivory. Can you imagine oars out of ivory? These people are rich. It's like making your Honda motor out of gold. They have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was a fine embroiderment, linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the... Can you imagine these colors of these things? The inhabitants of Sidon, which is a neighbor city, and Arvad, your rowers, and your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebel, the wise men, are with you repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you. Why? In order, read the end of verse 9. In order what? To deal in your merchandise. The sea is a gateway to more. And as you go on, what you see repeated over and over again is this phrase, you are perfect in beauty. You see it in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. You're going to see it again at the end of verse 11, perfect in beauty. It goes on, and it'll repeat it again. He'll then begin to list, as you go on and read in this chapter, we won't read all of them, but he'll read all the customers of the maritime city. And so he says in verse 12, Tarshish was your what? Customer. Javan, Tubal, Meshach were your traders. They paid for your merchandise. Verse 14, you went to some, they gave you horses, war horses, mules, wares. Sons of Dedan were your traders in your many coastlands. Syria was customer, verse 16, the abundance of your goods. Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders. Damascus, I mean, there's no place that wasn't trading with Tyre. It's the point. In other words, they're going to them, why? For more. Now, the end of this particular chapter is God will say to them, because you went after more, more will swallow you up. And he uses this interesting picture of you went to the sea for your riches. It'll be your riches that will sink you. And if you read with me verse 26, if you come to the end of verse 25, you were filled and you were very glorious in the heart of the seas. It's kind of a play on words. You were in the middle of seas, but it's also referring to the fact that your heart was in the seas. In other words, you just always long for more. Your roars have brought you into great waters, verse 26. The east wind, though, has broken you in the heart of the seas. You can see him going, you wanted it, you got it, here it is. Your wealth and your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairs, your seam dealers, your merchandise, and all of your men of war who are in you, and all the company that is in your midst will fall into the heart of the sea. Because your heart was in the wrong place. That's where it's going to fall. And you'll hear the great cry of the pilots, and you'll hear when the land shake, and those who handle the oars, and their sailors, and the pilots of the sea, and their ships will go down, if you look in verse 29, will come down to their ships, and they will stand by the land, and they will begin to cry out with a loud voice. It says in verse 33, when your wares went out from your seas, you were satisfied with many peoples, and with the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise. You enriched the kings of the earth. But now that you are broken by the seas, in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst. That which brought you fame and fortune will bring you fall and failure. You will become, your life will die, you will die in the midst of the sea. What will happen specifically with Tyre is that Babylon will come in and begin to destroy them, and then Alexander will finish the job later on as he comes. Unique about Tyre is they actually worship a god by the name of Mekart. This particular god is referred to as the god of the abyss, but he is also called by another name. He is called the Son of God. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So it goes on in chapter 28, and he says in verse 2, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart was lifted up. You have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are not. You are not. And although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are even wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Verse 4, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver and treasuries. And by your wisdom and your trade, you have increased in your riches. More, more. I just want more. Your heart was lifted up because of these riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore destruction is going to come. Now, as you follow this, it goes on and talks about the slaying that will happen. But there's one verse in particular that I want you to see, and that's verse 8. The day will come when they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death, watch the phrase, of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. What is he talking about? He's talking about all the lives that were given so that you could have more. What is God angry over? Why is he upset at the seas? Because this is a place that man has gone for more. And he has risked life and limb, not of himself many times, of others, for him to acquire more. Now, the passage then goes into, guess what? In this text, God will literally describe Satan. Satan will become, it'll segue from the king of Tyre into Satan himself. And it'll take the picture from the grandeur of the king of Tyre, who felt like he was the god of the world, to Lucifer himself in the heavens, declaring himself far above any gods. The picture reads this way. It says this in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have had a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. How many times have we heard that? Gone a few times. Now he segues. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. Where have we just now gone? Now we're with. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz. In other words, all the riches decorated who you were. Can you imagine this being that had all these, I mean, when he turned and the light just hit him a certain way, he could see all the glory. There was not a being that was more beautiful than he was. Perfect in beauty, perfect in beauty. Every precious stone. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. I put you on the holy mountain of God. You walk in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And why was unrighteousness found in Lucifer? Read it, verse 16. Mark it well in your Bibles. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Prowess, power, prestige, prosperity, success, abundance, wealth, riches, perfection, and beauty create what? Pride, which creates violence. Violence. Oh, you don't believe that? Then why is it we say power corrupts? Why is it we understand that, as Proverbs says, a rich man answers harshly? Why is that? Because things and abundance seems to go to the head, and it causes. I mean, even when you look at David in the Old Testament, this young man, as a boy, as a lad, was willing to give his life for a sheep, a dumb sheep. He's pulling this animal out of the mouth of the lion and out of the hands of bear paws and risking his own life for a sheep. But when he becomes king, he'll slay people in the cruelest way. And God will make mention of it and punish him for that. See, what Scripture is revealing is when all this glory is yours, it just breeds violence. It breeds mean. And so the text goes on and it says, because you were internally filled with violence, you sinned, and I cast you out. What was his sin? He loved more. Because the passage reads, by the abundance of your trade. What does that mean? He wasn't satisfied with where he was. He wanted more. And the abundance of trade is a perfect tie-in with Tyre. Because Tyre was that place that always went after more. And it was the abundance of more that they were willing to risk life and limb for. And so it is this that brings the heart and lifts the heart up to a place that is restless. What causes people? Why does it say the wicked are like the tossing sea? They cannot be quiet. Because they always want more. If you were satisfied and content with what you had, you wouldn't be restless. But what makes you restless is that you want more. Guess what God hates? The things that take away your peace. So what has man worked for? Well, he has destroyed so many lives for more. And God would have paid, had man accepted his gift in the heavens, the price would have been paid for that sin as well. But because man was not happy till he received more, God pours out what he had sown, he's going to reap. So, it doesn't end here. Revelation chapter 13, and I think I'll be able to finish on that. Revelation 13, this is why, and hopefully this will help explain some things to you. This is why, when you look at chapter 13 and verse 1, where it speaks of, he stood on the sand of the seashore, watch this, and I saw a beast. Where's the beast coming from? The sea. Why is the beast coming from the sea? Because it's the desire for more. It's a restless place. It's a stirring place. It's people always wanting, always craving. And what does it create? A beast. This is not hard to comprehend. This is what God has been saying. Why do you think he declares that Leviathan comes from the sea? It's in Isaiah. Read it. Because the evil one works in the realm of discontent. Scripture says, and Paul will say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I mean, I've had a lot, I've had a little. It doesn't matter. God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. But that discontentment causes you to be bitter and jealous and envious and all kinds of strife. And then you want to kill somebody because they're taking what's yours. And think how horrific the beast is that's coming out of the sea, of those tumultuous waters that are ever stirring and ever foaming. The way it's described is they have 10 horns and 7 heads, and his horns and 10 diadems. And what you see is this picture of great success and great power coming out of the sea. So what happens? Well, chapter 17, verse 1 begins to describe this place of the sea, which produces so much wealth, and that wealth is so alluring. Why is it that people keep going back for more? All you have to do is wave, ooh, shiny. And people go, okay, I'm willing to die for that. So chapter 17, verse 1, and one of the angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who what?
Sits on many waters.
Right. Now watch verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Why would she be consuming? Why would more be consuming saints? Why would these saints be murdered for more? And as you go to chapter 18, you gotta see this. It begins to describe the great harlot who sits on the seas. And it says this in verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants, are you reading this? And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And of course, as you go on, it reads, well, kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. We're willing, when it's talking about immorality, it's talking about unfaithfulness, infidelity to God, specifically, because they trusted in money more. They longed for things more. And the merchants of the earth began to weep. Verse 11, what does it say? And the merchants of the earth began to weep and to mourn because no one buys their cargoes anymore. What happened? We're losing our grip. And the cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, linen, purple. I mean, it goes down the list. And if you look at the end of verse 13, is there another commodity that's listed at the end of verse 13? Human lives. Trafficking. trafficking. Right? Merchants will be no more, and those who have become rich will stand at a distance, verse 15, and will be afraid of what's happening. For in verse 17, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and every sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. What is God talking about when he's pouring blood into the sea? That's not hard to understand. It's man loving more and willing to hurt others to get it. And the judgment of that is being revealed at the end time. God says, you've worked so hard for more. More is what you get. You are willing to risk blood. Blood is what you get. And you begin to see the judgment. God is not unjust in his anger. No. He is gracious and merciful and really saving us from a continued life in this realm. But it is a very interesting verse, as small as it is, that begins to reveal these wonderful truths. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our hearts. And if nothing else, what this passage should be doing in our hearts is to tell us, stop wanting more. Stop being willing to sacrifice yourself and your family for more. Go home. Be with those around you. Don't spend all of your time seeking more. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. It is a message that God has for us, but a message that I want you to remember that all of these sins were coming from the temple, and they can be paid for on the altar. As the mercy seat is that wonderful picture of Christ who came to die on the cross for your sins. And all your sins can be forgiven. And the ramifications of you going after all these things and of your discontentment of your life and the people that you've hurt because of your pursuit can all be washed away and new life can begin. You pray a sunny place. Father, we come before you today, and you've certainly given us good news. We don't have to pay for our sins. You've paid for them. How wonderful that is. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way, and we've been very unsatisfied with the place that you've given us and the things that you've bestowed upon us. But we've realized that it was our heart that was wrong. It wasn't the place. And so we come to you in simplicity of heart and devotion to you and say, we believe. You know what's best for us. And we'll learn to be content, knowing that, God, you're working great things in our lives and giving us just the right amount of stuff that is good for us. Thank you for making some people rich, and thank you for making some people poor, because in every case, it's your graciousness and your love that is directing them in the right way. Thank you for the contentment that you give us and a peace that passes all understanding, because you calm these old waters, never to be stirred up again. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.